Well, good evening to you. Thank you. It's delightful to be with you today. I haven't had a very busy day, but a very productive day, and one that I've enjoyed immensely. And then to stand here tonight and to look out and see you here for a study of the Word of God is certainly a very encouraging thing. And I'm encouraged by all of your gracious acts of hospitality. And I'm telling my wife that though I miss her, I'm being taken very good care of. So thank you very much. How did everything that was so right end up so wrong? I want to ask you a couple of questions as we begin this evening that are crucial questions. Number one, when the people interrupted Peter on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching along with the other apostles, and they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Were they ever given an answer? And was the answer they were given the right answer? Yes or no? Is there anyone here tonight that would stand up and say they were given the wrong answer? Friends, I know they were given the right answer. Let me show you two reasons why I know they were given a rock solid answer. If you'll go to Matthew 16, in the very passage where Jesus predicted he would build his church, he also said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You're going to be given the authority to access or to grant access into the kingdom of heaven to those who hear this truth. And what you preach will have already been bound in heaven. And notice that's the statement that is made in verse number 19 of Matthew 16. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." And literally in the original language it means "shall have already been bound in heaven." And so whatever the apostles were saying should be done had already been determined in heaven that it should be done, and they were simply communicating it to the hearers on earth. And whatever God had loosed on earth would have already been loosed in heaven. Now, there's a significant statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and I want to show it to you before I show you the answer that was given to those people who ask, "What shall we do?" In Acts 2 and verse 4, here is the statement that is made. "They," the apostles, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues," notice here, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Why is that significant? Because it shows me that the apostles were not giving their own human think-so about what they were being asked or what they were preaching. They were speaking as directed by the Holy Spirit to speak. And so, their message was divinely given. It was heaven-sent. And that tells me that when they answered with the Holy Spirit's message, not their own. And so what did the Holy Spirit give Peter and the other apostles as an answer to the question, "What shall we do?" In verse 38 of Acts 2, you'll notice Peter responded to those who'd ask, "What shall we do?" with this command: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." He told them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have a question for you tonight. If someone were to interrupt me at some point in this message tonight and say, "I can't wait any longer. Tell me what to do. Tell me what I need to do to be saved," should I give a different answer than the Spirit-given answer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Can I give a better answer than the answer that Peter gave? No. All right, so if Peter gave the right answer, and about 3,000 people responded in obedience to that answer and put on Christ in baptism and were added to the church, as Acts 2:47 says, and that raises this fundamental question before we move on: did God add the people on Pentecost to the correct church? What would you say? Well, surely he didn't add them to the wrong one. Did God add those folks on Pentecost who responded to the gospel to the correct church? Yes. So here's what we have so far. They obeyed the right plan of salvation because it was from heaven. The Lord in heaven added them to His church, not any man-made church. And so they'd obeyed the right plan of salvation, and they were members of the right church. How did they know what to do after they became members? Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why is that significant? The apostles were binding what had already been bound in heaven. They were loosing what had already been loosed in heaven. And so it wasn't human think so. It was divine direction through men that guided the church. And so they were going in the right direction. All right? If they were going in the right direction, how did they end up in the wrong place? Or how did we end up, I rather should say, in the wrong place? How many churches do we read about coming into existence in Acts chapter 2? How many? One. Here we are in 2014. How many churches exist on the face of the planet Earth tonight? Just one? Friends, they're all over the place. So how did everything that was so right, the right church, the right plan of salvation to enter that church, to be added by the Lord to the church, how did that go so wrong? My friends, we went from building on the solid rock of the apostles' doctrine to now building on sinking sand. Now, in the picture that you see behind me, this house is built on something solid, and so even when the waves and the billows roar, it's all right. This house is built on a solid foundation. It can withstand the storm. And so the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house, as we noted last night, was built on solid ground. That means that all other ground, any other ground than the church upon which Jesus Christ built His church, or the ground upon which Jesus Christ built His church, any other ground, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, how important is it to build on solid foundations? Look, Jesus told the story about the man who built his house on the sand, the bare dirt, and the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went flat. We know this. And when you think about building on shifting sands, you know that you can build a sand castle and it can be marvelous to behold, but it's not going to last forever. It's going to be blown down. There are some people who are in sandcastle churches. They are in sandcastle religions. They do not have a solid foundation under them. And it's so important to realize that if you don't get in a house that's built on a solid foundation, it's only a matter of time until that flaw is discovered. And you don't want that discovery to take place on the day of judgment, my friends. I don't want to live in a house that's going to come collapsing at the first sign of rain or mud. I want to live in a solid place built on a solid rock, and I don't want to build on shifting sands. Now, you see this hole right here? That's not just some picture I got off the internet without any story behind it. It's a sinkhole. And this very one that you're looking at here sucked a young man down into it, and he died, and they could not recover him. And so this is serious. And there are sinkholes, so to speak, places where there's no solid ground upon which to rest, that will just eventually cave in and suck you in. And friends, if that's the case, then you're going to be in deadly danger zones. And so let me show you tonight what happens when we build on shifting sands, and what when we build on shifting sands. Truth be told, we build on shifting sands when, number one, we add things to what God has not added. We add things where God has not added. And I want to give you the story that is very clear in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. If you'll go there with me, you'll notice a place in your Bible that may or may not have very many fingerprints. We sometimes don't visit some of these Old Testament books very often. And this is one of those that may not get visited all that often. But look at 1 Chronicles 13. Let me set the stage for you. The children of Israel have recaptured the ark from the Philistines. It's an exciting time. After they recapture the ark, they're trying to move it from one place to another. And in verse 7, the Bible tells us, 1 Chronicles 13, they carried the ark of God in a, notice, new cart. Now you would stop right here and think, well, they deserve a big pat on the back for that. They have put the ark of God, a precious piece of furniture, not on just any old rickety cart that they can find. They say, hey, this is so significant, We're putting this on a new cart. So they put the ark on a new cart, and that seems very commendable on the face of it. The Uzzah and Ahio are driving this cart, and all is going well until verse 9. The oxen stumbled in verse 9, and when they did, that must have caused the ark to start toppling, because the cart behind the oxen was no doubt going to collide with the oxen, and their ark is beginning to topple. Uzzah does what just about any of us would do if something precious was falling in our vicinity. What would you instinctively do without even thinking about it? You'd reach up and grab it to steady it, to keep it from falling and getting damaged. That's what Uzzah does. He grabs a hold of the ark to save the ark from damage. And what does he get for this? Key to the city and a ticker tape parade and his name in headlines. Uzzah saves the day. In verse number 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark and there he died before God. I was a little boy sitting in the assembly listening to my daddy preach. And he would sometimes refer to this story, and as a child, I'd hear other preachers occasionally mention it in services, and I would think to myself, from a childlike point of view, I don't understand what Uzzah did that was so outrageously wrong that God killed him. I don't get it. What was so wrong about trying to keep the ark from getting damaged? Well, I've learned two things since my childhood. Number one, God doesn't owe me an explanation in the first place for why He does what He does. But number two, even if I try to get an explanation and can't find one, here's what I always know. God's wisdom is always going to be up here, and my wisdom is always going to be way, way down here. Until I can make a universe, until I can make a human eyeball, until I can do the things that God knows how to do, I am way down here and He's way up here, and so I bow to His wisdom and say, God, You know what You're doing. But let me say this to you. There are answers that I found as I studied the Bible as I grew older that explain completely to me why God was so outraged. And I want to show you why they had left the rock solid truth of God's Word and what that led to. Now, when you are building on rock-solid truth, here's what you're going to find with reference to the ark. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, and if they had followed the pattern we're about to follow right now, I promise you, Uzzah would never have been in the position he was in. Let me show you what I mean. They had a copy of this written word. The same words I'm about to read with you tonight, they could have read in Uzzah's day. They should have read in David's day. And yet, let me show you what happens. Exodus 25. Now, this is years before Uzzah, centuries before Uzzah. And God says, all right, here, I want you to follow a pattern, verse 9, to make certain articles for the tabernacle. And then in verse 10, He says, here's how you make the ark. You make it out of a particular type of wood. The New King James refers to it as an acacia wood, refers to it as an acacia wood. And He says it should be 2 cubits and a half long, a cubit and a half broad, a cubit and a half high. I asked last night whether Noah had the liberty to make the ark of gopher wood, any old dimensions he chose. Did he have the right to make it longer than God said? No. Did he have the right to make it shorter than God said? No. He had to do it exactly as God said, do it. Now here, we're talking about a different ark, different type of wood. But God does give some dimensions. They are different dimensions than the ark of Noah's day. But they were just as binding on the people that made this particular ark. And so He says, I want you to make it 2.5 cubits long, cubit and a half broad, cubit and a half high. What, now what? How do we get it from one place to the next? Watch this, verse 12. Cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the corners, 4 corners. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. All right, what are the rings for? Watch verse 13. Make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And then what do you do with the poles? Put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. Are you with me? That the ark may be borne, carried with them. When God gave the original instructions for how to build the ark, He also gave His original instructions for how to transport it. It was to be transported by the poles that would slide through the rings. And the poles were long enough, no doubt, that they could slide through those rings and a man could hoist them up and never have to touch the ark. You say, well, what's the big deal about touching the ark? I want you to notice Numbers chapter 4 in your Bible. God had given long before the days of Uzzah, long before the days of David, God had given this warning in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. The Bible tells us in the latter portion of that verse that the ark was to be moved, and as the camp was setting forward, the sons of Kohath were the specific part of the tribe of Levi that were told they had the authority to bear and carry the ark. But watch verse 15 and the warning given in the middle of verse 15, Numbers 4:15. Even the authorized ones who have the right to carry it, they shall not touch any holy thing. Why? Lest they die. True or false? God had warned ahead of time, if you touch this ark in an unauthorized fashion, it could cost you your life. True or false? God had made that warning. Yes. And so we're getting somewhere now, but I tell you, the real clincher is Numbers chapter 7. Because when you read Numbers chapter 7, you say, wait a minute, no wonder God was so angry. I want to show you what we find in Numbers chapter 7. The Bible says in verse number 2 that the princes of Israel brought a gift, an offering. And in verse 3, the offering consisted of 6 covered wagons, is the word translated here. Come back to that in a moment. 12 oxen. Now you see the word wagons there? It's the same Hebrew word that we saw in 1 Chronicles 13:7 translated cart. Now someone might ask, well, if it's the same Hebrew word here as it was in 1 Chronicles 13, and it was called a cart in 1 Chronicles 13, why would it be called a wagon here if it's the same Hebrew word? Well, did you come here tonight in a car, a vehicle, or an automobile? What would you say to that? I could use any of those words to describe the same thing. Yes. Wagon, cart, cart, wagon. We're talking about the same thing here. 6 covered carts, 12 oxen. Now, what does God want Moses to do with these covered carts and oxen? Watch verse 6. Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them to the Levites. Why would he choose that? Verse 5. God said, take them to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Give them to the Levites. Now, when God said, thou shalt give them to the Levites, did he have to say, and thou shalt not give them to the tribe of Dan, and thou shalt not give them to the tribe of... No, he didn't have to go through the laundry list of all the other tribes. He just says, give them to the Levites. So Moses was authorized to give these oxen carts and these oxen to the Levites. But here's a very significant fact. The Levites were divided into 3 subgroups that made up the Levitical tribe. You've got your sons of Gershon, your sons of Merari, and watch this, you've got your sons of Kohath. They're the ones in charge of transporting the ark. We've learned that from Numbers 4:15. Now watch this in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 7. How does Moses divvy up the oxen carts and the oxen? Verse 7, Numbers 7, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon. Notice, according to their service. They were perfectly permitted to use these oxen and oxen carts to carry out their service to God. God said they could. All right, verse number 8. 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service. They could use the oxen to carry out their service and the carts. Now, mathematics was not my strongest subject in high school, in any grade, quite frankly. But even I've got this down. I know word problems that we did in school. I used to wonder, what's the value of this? Well, here's a valuable word problem. If you start off with 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, and you've got 3 subdivisions of the Levitical tribe, and by the time you get through 2/3 of that Levitical tribe, you've already given away 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. How many carts and oxen are left to give to the sons of Kohath? 0. Well, is that just an oversight on Moses' part? Did he just forget about them and and accidentally give all of them away too soon? Watch verse 9 of number 7 and let it really ring out in your eyes and ears. Verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none because. There's a because. There's a reason why they didn't get any. Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And lest you be tempted to do it in any other form or fashion, I'm not even going to give you any oxen. I'm not even going to give you any oxen carts. Because if I give those to you, you might think you could use them to carry out your service, just like your other fellow Levites are doing. And in your case, it's different. You are not authorized to put this ark on an oxen cart and to have oxen pull that oxen cart. I'm not even going to give you any oxen or oxen carts so that you are not tempted to try it. Friend, I want to ask you a question. Was the book of Numbers written and available to David in his day and time and to the people of his day and time? Yes or no? Yes. I want to show you that when Uzzah first died, David thought God had been unfair. If you'll go back to the 1 Chronicles 13 text, I want you to see something here that is really interesting. In verse 11, after Uzzah died before God, David was displeased. He thinks God's been too harsh with Uzzah. And verse 12, David's afraid of God that day. And then he asks this question, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Question. Had God already answered how to bring the ark any place they wanted to bring it in the Word of God? Had God already in the written Word given an answer to that question, yes or no? Yes. So, David, did you ever figure out why this was something that God did to Uzzah? Did you ever figure out where they went wrong, where you went wrong as a leader and not making sure this was done correctly? Watch 1 Chronicles 15. David has had a change of heart. He's changed his tune. What is he saying now? He said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them is the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And then he tells the sons of Kohath in verse 12, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. You need to set yourselves apart, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I've prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. What's the problem? We sought him not after the due order. We didn't follow written orders. We didn't follow the plainly written word. We didn't do what the written word said to do. So let's do what the written word says now. Watch verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And I could not, if I tried, overemphasize 15:15 of 1 Chronicles. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. Why? As Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And if you'll notice verse 25, they now move the Ark of the Covenant out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. The first time they tried to move it, there was sorrow. Uzzah died. I have a question. Did they do it right in chapter 15? Did they transport the Ark according to the written word in chapter 15? Yes or no? Friend, will you hear me, please? If they could do it right in chapter 15 because they were following the written word, could they have done it right in chapter 13 if they'd taken the time to find out what the written word said about how to do things? That's the point. And you know, the Old Testament was written for our learning, and that's one of the things we learn is that when God has written down His law, you don't ignore it. You don't add to it. You see the problem? Friends, I want you to notice that they had added to the Word of God something that should never have been added, and that was their transgression. Now, there's a second problem that exists, and I want to show you a second Old Testament example, and then I'm going to show you some modern day applications, and the lesson will be yours. The second problem that leads to false religion is not adding to something God never added. The second issue is when we subtract from the Word of God what God never took out of it. And here's a classic example from the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. And may I tell you about the book of Nehemiah? That chronologically it belongs near the end of the Old Testament. In our English Bible, it's arranged in a way that if you're not careful, you might think, oh, this is in chronological order the way our English Bible is arranged. It's not. And the book of Nehemiah really belongs near the end of the Old Testament, around 445 years before Christ. The people had come home from captivity about 100 years earlier. And they had been so anxious to relearn the Word of God. In fact, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were likely compiled by Ezra and put together by the inspired writer Ezra so that these individuals returning from captivity could have a refresher course in Hebrew History 101. They needed to know where they'd come from and where they were going and the messianic promise that had been made to Judah, the tribe of Judah. And that's why the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles focused almost exclusively on Judah compared to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, which were written earlier. Now, as you read Nehemiah, let me show you chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Bible says that they're all gathered there before the water gate, and they said to Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses. They want to hear the written word. In verse 2, Ezra brings the law before the congregation of men and women. But notice, all that could hear with understanding were there. And this is a very significant fact. Upon the first day of what month? Seventh month. File that away. It's the seventh month as the events of chapter 8 unfold. Now in verse 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the people started stomping off in anger because of how long he read. Is that what your Bible says? No. May I pause long enough to chase a rabbit that needs to be chased? Years ago, my wife and I had heard about a movie that we could watch at the theater without having to be embarrassed to be found there if the Lord came back. And so we went to watch this particular movie. And while we were waiting for the movie to begin, they flashed up all these factoids on the screen. One of them really caught my attention. It said, did you know the average running time of movies today is 30 minutes longer than movies of 50 years ago? Average movie today lasts 30 minutes longer than a movie would have lasted 50 years ago on the average. Now, I started thinking in my mind, the average sermon today, not the ones preached in this meeting, but the ones preached in normal local work. I'm smarter than I look. I didn't preach this long when I was in local work. I want to tell you something. Would you say the average sermon today is longer or shorter than the average sermon of 50 years ago? Shorter for sure. So what's going on? The movies are getting longer. Satan's getting more time, airtime, than ever before. The sermons are getting shorter. God's getting less airtime than ever before. Do you see a reason why our society might be so out of kilter? I got another explanation about this as I thought about my very first invitation to a college football game. I had moved to Knoxville, Tennessee to begin preaching there. And this member of the church called me up. He said, hey, you want to go to the college football game this Saturday? I said, I love sports. Yes, I've never been to any college football game anywhere. He said, fine, I'll pick you up. And he told me what time to be ready. And he drove me to the stadium, and we parked 2 miles from the stadium. But he didn't seem to mind, and I didn't mind either. We got out, and there were people all around us with pep in their step. They parked as far away as we did, and they seemed electric. I mean, there was a buzz in the air. I heard people saying, it's football time in Tennessee. Everyone was fired up and excited. And then we get to the stadium finally. And he says, now, I'm not going to lie. I don't have the best seats. That's where we're sitting, way up there. I said, hey, beggars can't be choosy. It's a free ticket, isn't it? He said, that's where we sit. So we walked, trudged up those stairs. I was about 100 pounds lighter then than I have been recently, so I went up those stairs with him. And when I got to the place where we were scheduled to sit, where we were supposed to sit, there was an aluminum bench with no back support and a space about that wide for me to sit in with my number on it. Okay, no problem. The weather is not ideal, but hey, I'm at a college football game, and everyone around me is in the same weather, sitting on the same hard aluminum bench with no back support. And guess what? The game went into overtime. You know how long the average football game is scheduled for in television viewing if it's normally, the normal length? 3 hours. Three. We'd already been there 3 hours on less than padded pews with no back in less than ideal weather. And when the game went into overtime, I didn't see anyone get up and stomp out in anger or glare at the ushers or the people that were near the exits. I didn't see anyone complaining. In fact, here's what I heard. I started hearing people around me saying, "Free football! Free football! Yeah, this is fantastic! Free football!" And I started thinking to myself, it wouldn't be appropriate for this to happen, but I don't think I ever would hear it if the preacher goes over his intended or allotted length in the comfort zone of some folks. It would be hard for me to imagine people saying, "Free preaching, free preaching. Yes, this is fantastic, free preaching." Tell me why people are so tolerant of a game that goes into overtime or a Marvel Comics movie that goes 2.5, 3 hours. But if the preacher preaches 45 minutes to an hour, he better look out because I'm going to give him a look when I leave. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus said. And that really explains it. The reason those people were so fired up for overtime is because I love this team and I love this game. And they were excited. Friends, when we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we don't get bent out of shape when the preacher goes a little bit over. We drink it in and say, "I love getting the Word of God." Be that as it may, that sermon now being over, look at verse number 13 of Nehemiah chapter 8. On the second day, they come back to hear more of the Word of God. They didn't get enough the day before, so here they are to get more. Some of them have come back for it at least. And they say, we want to, notice last part of verse 13, understand the words of the law, the written word, once again being emphasized. And verse 14 has a phrase at the beginning that is so absolutely critical. They found written. The written word is once again guiding this whole process. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses. It wasn't just Moses' think so. It was what God told Moses to write down. And they found written in the law commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of what month? Seventh month. Well, wait, what did we read back in verse 2? It is the seventh month. And there's a way we know what they were reading, having read to them here, because the only place in the Old Testament that gives the information you and I are reading about here in this detail is Leviticus 23:39-44. And so what I know here is that what they're reading or hearing read is very ancient. In fact, frankly, it had been written about 1,000 years earlier. And yet they still act like it has authority over them. Why? Because it wasn't the writing of an uninspired man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And so what do they read that they should do? Verse 15, go forth to the mountain, fetch branches. What kind? Olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths. Well, why would we want to do that? As it is written, the written word. So do the people respect the written word they just heard, verse 16. The people went forth and they brought these branches and they made booths. Well, how many did it? Everyone. Verse 17, all the congregation of them that come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths. Now here's the part I want you to please zoom in on with me. And let this stage represent a timeline. My Bible says,
since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Joshua, you remember, succeeded Moses. So he was almost 1,000 years earlier from what these folks are in Nehemiah's day. So wait a minute. That means if they hadn't been building these booths since the days of Joshua, that even though the written word said they should be building the booths, they had not done so. 100 years go by, they haven't built the booth during the 7th month. 200 years go by, they haven't built the booth in the 7th month. King Solomon at the dedication of the temple did observe the feast, but he didn't build the booths. 1 Kings chapter 8. I know they didn't build the booths because I get all the way over here to Nehemiah chapter 8, and here's what I read. Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Question. How many of these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 had one near relative, grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, anyone in their very immediate kinship, how many of them had one relative that had ever built the booths in the 7th month? How many? I know some people that if they find out the written word says one thing, but mom and dad did something else or didn't do that, I know a lot of people that say, I'm going to stick with family tradition. You've got to give these folks in Nehemiah 8 credit. None of them had ever been taught to do this by their moms or dads. None of this had ever been given to them by their grandmas or grandpas. But it was in the written word. They could hear it. Someone along the line had subtracted from the practice what God had never authorized to be subtracted. And so what you and I have seen is that when you follow the rock solid word of God and you do what Leviticus 23:39-44 says, and you do what they did in Nehemiah 8:16-18, then you know you're on solid ground because you're doing what the written word says to do. If you decide, I'm not going to do what the written word commands, you're on very shaky ground, and it's only a matter of time until you're sucked into the sinkhole. Friend, please, don't go down that path. Now, let me show you some applications. What did they do in the first example that they should not have done? They added something that should never have been added. Friends, have we since, if you'll let this be Acts 2, all right, instead of Joshua's day, let this be Acts 2. Carry the timeline down, carry the timeline down. Here we come, here we come, here we come. Since the days of Acts 2, has there been anything added to God's Word that He didn't put there? Yes or no? Have people added anything to their religious practice that you wouldn't find them doing or teaching back in Acts chapter 2? Yes or no? Yeah. Whole lot of additions going on. Let me show you this one right here. Sinner's Prayer. Friend, I preached about this the other night. I say this lovingly but firmly. I want you to show me in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, where the sinner's prayer can be located. Show it to me. It's not in the inspired Word of God in the New Testament. You'll never see any New Testament preacher saying to someone who wants to be saved, here's what you need to do, just bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. So I'm going to prove that to you in a moment from the Word of God because that's rock solid. I don't want you to take my words. They could be as solid as shifting sand, but God's Word is always solid. Here's unlawful additions to worship, unlawful additions in church organization. Let me just address those rather quickly. Let's start with the salvation issue. Has anything been added to God's plan of salvation that should not have been added? Yes. The way to be saved is pray Jesus into your heart. Now, a couple of ways I could prove that that's not the way to do it. I want to show you one way. Would you go to Acts chapter 9 with me and notice that when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus and Saul sees Jesus, he now knows Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, without any question. He believes that. He is anguished over the fact that he's persecuted the church that belongs to Christ. And so he's 3 days, verse 9, without sight. He wasn't eating or drinking because he's so upset. He's not going on his way rejoicing like the eunuch in Acts 8 because he's a saved man. He's still anguished over his sins. They haven't yet been forgiven. Well, how will he ever get forgiveness for his sins? Someone said, well, maybe if he just prays and asks God to forgive him, God will. Watch verse 11 with me. Ananias is confronted by God and told, look, you arise and you go into the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. What was he doing? How will I know which one he is? Behold, he prayeth. And the ETH on the end indicates he keeps on praying. He is trying to pray through for salvation to find some peace. He's trying that very method. Ananias is told to go and look for the praying man. So Ananias gets to the praying man, and Paul remembers it this way, and I think he knows better than anyone. He was there. In Acts chapter 22, what does Saul of Tarsus, now known as the Apostle Paul, what does he say he was told to do by the preacher that arrived and found him praying? Ananias walks in and says in verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Get up. Arise. Well, that would mean I'd have to discontinue my prayer. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's how you call on the name of the Lord, according to this text. You get up, and as a penitent, confessing believer, you've heard the Word of God. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You show an anguished heart over your sins. Saul had done all of that, but he'd not found any peace. Do you know how I know that baptism is essential to one finding peace? Because Paul says he was justified by faith. We have peace with God. And Paul didn't have any peace with God till he was baptized. So justified by faith includes being baptized. And I know that Paul says in Romans 6 that's how he entered into Christ, by putting him on in baptism, by being baptized into the death of Christ. And so I know that a praying man was told to stop praying and to get up and be baptized to wash away his sins in the blood of Christ. And that added him to the church that belongs to Christ. Now, when it comes to worship, have we had any things added or subtracted from worship since Acts 2 to the year 2014? Absolutely we have. Friends, there are people doing things in worship you'll never read about the first century saints doing. They did things back then that were certainly authorized by the apostles' doctrine. They would come together on the first day of the week and they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Wait a minute, someone says, where does it ever say that they did that every first day of the week? Friend, let me ask you this something. Acts 20 and verse 7 says the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? Well, they all do. Let me illustrate it this way. You go to the bank. You take out a loan. The banker says your payment is due on the 15th of the month. Singular. Yes! I thought I was going to have to pay every month. He said the month. Now I just got to find out which one. He's going to say, whoa, slow down. Any month that has a 15th day, and guess what? They all do. Is a day when your payment is expected. Friends, every week that has a first day, and they all do, is a day when your remembrance is expected, when you and I are expected to remember the Lord's death till He come. That's what the apostles taught them to do in the first century, Acts 20 and verse 7, and that's what we'll do tonight. But some have subtracted a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper from their practice, and they don't do it. If you just go back to the Bible, you'll find the written word says that's the way it ought to be done. You ought to do it on the first day of the week, and every week has one. When it comes to the way we sing, we make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Do you know that the word a cappella, most literally translated, means after the manner of the chapel of the church? Now, you can't say they didn't have instruments of music available in the first century church. We'd see David using them. And look, every time someone races back to the Old Testament to try to show you why mechanical instruments of music and worship are authorized today, every time they race back to the Old Testament to try to prove that, they're making an admission they may not realize. Guess what that admission is?
The reason I have to race back to the Old Testament to find them is what? They're not in the New Testament. They're not used. But man added them around 606 A.D. It split the Roman Catholic Church years ago and turned it into the Greek Orthodox Church, which didn't use the instruments. And then some continue to use the instruments. Well, you can keep going down the list of all these additions that have been given that should not have been given. The Bible says we worship God in spirit and in truth, and whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. The church organization, has any addition to God's plan for church organization been made since the days of Acts chapter 2 in the Bible? Yes. My mother, if I can be so bold as to say this, named me after Saint Joseph. My middle name is Joseph. She had me christened in that environment. And she was a practicing member of that church. Now let me ask you a question. Mom, what caused you to leave that church to become a member of the church you're now a member of? She said, I just started reading my Bible, the written word. And she said, I went looking for archbishops and I never found one. I looked for cardinals, I never found one. I looked for people applying holy water to someone, I never found it. I never saw anyone counting, I never saw any of those things in the Bible. I didn't see anyone that had been elevated to the office of being the papa of everyone else. And so she said, I decided I'd just go by what I could find in the Bible. And if I couldn't find it, I wouldn't follow it. Friends, isn't that essentially what they did back in David's day to fix the problem? They went back to the written word and said, hey, the written word authorizes us only to transport this by carrying it on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. We're going to do what the written word says. And all these things we've added since then, we're going to get rid of them. Tell me, true or false, if people would just speak where the Bible speaks, 1 Peter 4:11, be silent where the Bible is silent, call Bible things by Bible names, and do Bible things in Bible ways, would a lot of religious practices that have been practiced for centuries be stopped tonight if we just went back to this book right here? Yes or no? Yes. And so people added where they shouldn't have added. But notice next, friends. They subtracted where they shouldn't have subtracted. They took away the organization of the church that God gave and replaced it with a board of deacons instead of elders serving a plurality of elders, Acts 14:23, serving not only over a district of churches, but serving over each individual church. And those churches were autonomous, meaning that they had their own individual eldership, not under the eldership of any other. And there were certain qualifications that had to be met in order to become an elder. And there were certain responsibilities that had to be met in order to become an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Those things are still good enough to govern and guide us tonight. We just have to go back to the written word to find it. Now let me close by pointing out to you that some build on the solid rock of this book right here, and that will always get you where you want to be. If you build on the rock, your house may be small, but if it's built on the rock, the solid foundation, then it's indeed good enough. And you may build in a place where people would not necessarily build, but you're still going to be safe if you build on the solid rock. Build on the rock and you'll be fine. But my friends, you don't want to be in sinking sand. You don't want to be in sinking sand. I'm going to close with a couple of illustrations tonight that have been meaningful to me over the years. I've modified this one because I heard it and I thought it was such an excellent illustration, but I want to modify it just a bit for our purposes tonight. I want you to picture a mountain stream, and if you go to that mountain stream and go right there to the fount of it, and put your glass down there. The water is pure. It's good water. Pure water. Spring water. And so there you go. You can drink from that spring and all is well.
Let's say that spring water flows down the mountainside and into the river. Let's say, for the sake of illustration, you've got built along the river chemical plants, paper plants, whatnot, pumping contaminants and pollutants into the water. The pure water merges now with the impure water and flows downstream. And here stands a man in the year 2014, and he's thirsty for a glass of water. He takes his clear glass, he puts it down into the river water and pulls it back up and says, "What in the world is that? It's swirling around in there and I don't know what all it is. It's a lot of this and a lot of something else. It's dirty. It looks polluted. I don't think this is going to help me. I think this might hurt. I'm not drinking that stuff." "Well, aren't you thirsty?" "Yeah, I'm thirsty. I'm very thirsty. But I'm not going to drink this." Here's my question. Is there any place this man can go and get a good, clean, safe drink of water? Yes or no? Oh, yes, there is. We just got to take him back beyond all the pollution, right? If we can get him all the way back beyond what polluted the pure water, if we can get him right there to the fount, true or false, he can put his glass down there and drink until his heart's content. Yes. So what he needs is someone to show him where the pure water is. Now here's the illustration. When the church started in Acts chapter 2, was the doctrine that was taught on how to be saved, the pure gospel, was it unpolluted? Was it safe and sure? Yes or no? In Acts chapter 2. Yes. If you follow that message, are you going to be on safe ground? Drink it in. Yes, drink it in. It's the apostles' doctrine, and they're speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're writing as led by the Spirit. So if you're following their written word, you know you're on safe and solid ground. The written word, that solves the problems. Speak as the written word speaks. And so here's what happened. The church starts out pure, right? But as the gospel flows down the stream of time, it merges with the doctrines and commandments of men that have been injected. People started pumping pollutants and contaminants of doctrines, of commandments of men into the religious waters of the day. And now the gospel and the doctrines and commandments of men are being presented intermingled to hearers. And here stands a man in the year 2014, and all these different churches have popped up since that time. Here stands a man in 2014. He's thirsty for God. "I want to know God. I'm not satisfied by the world. So I'll take my glass and put it down into the religious waters of our day, looking for something satisfying." And he pulls it up and says, "Look at that confusion swirling around in this. This religious world doesn't seem to have a clue. I'm not drinking that stuff. That will..." Is there any place he can go for a clean, fresh, pure drink of water? Yes or no? Get him to go back beyond all the sources of pollution and contamination. Get him to go all the way back right here where the gospel first was preached, and you'll know this is the right thing. Little girl headed to church services with her daddy. Hears the church bells ringing at the church across town where her mama goes to church. And the way the mom and dad decided to do it in this family, one Sunday she'd go with daddy to his denomination. The next Sunday she'd go with mama to her denomination. That's the ones they'd grown up in, and they weren't willing to give them up. And so the daughter's yo-yoed back and forth between the two religious groups. And the daughter is, on this particular day, hearing those bells ring and missing her mother so. And she looks up at her daddy and she says, "Daddy, can I ask you something?" "Sure. Ask me anything." "Daddy, does God do all things for the best?" "Does God do all things for the best?" Grown-up question for a young lady. "Yes, He does. God does all things for the best. No doubt about it." Little girl. "Daddy, if that's true, if God does all things for the best, Why didn't he just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go to the same place? He did. And man came along and messed it up by adding what he should never have added, by subtracting what he should never have subtracted. And friends, the way to fix that, the way to get out of the sinking sand, is to get in the house that's built on the rock, the one church that's built on the one rock, Jesus Christ. You get into that church, you'll be in the one church that God built and designed for everyone to be a part of. You don't have to be a part of the doctrines and commandments of men and all of their pollution. Just stick with the pure water of the gospel of Christ and you'll be fine. If you're here tonight and that sounds appealing to you, we'd love to see you become a member of the blood-bought church that belongs to Christ, the one you read about in the New Testament. If you've already become a member of it, but you've allowed things to enter into your life, you've added some things to your practice that you should never have added. If you've subtracted some things from your life you should not have subtracted, prayer, faithful church attendance, etc., etc., either make private restitution or, if need be, make it public and fix that. Leave this place tonight sure, rock solid sure, that you're ready to hear the trumpet sound and ready to hear the Lord say, well done. If you know that the Lord would not look you in the eye and say, enter, then friend, you don't need to leave before you're sure He'd say, enter. You need to do something tonight without delay. The moment the song starts, you ought to get down here and fix what's wrong. How did everything that was so right get so wrong in your life, if that's the case? Fix it by the blood of Christ as together we stand and sing, won't you please?